Good morning. Go and turn in your copies of God's Word to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1 is where we're going to be this morning. And as I was contemplating where we should go this morning, the Lord stirred me to be reminded of a text and a time that I was taught well from this text under a godly man, actually a former pastor of mine named Brandon Dees. And he was able to highlight some things from the Scriptures that stuck with me and stirred me to grow deeper in the Lord, especially around the day we're looking at today. And so, but before we dive into this time, let's seek the Lord together. Father, we do come thanking You again for Jesus Christ. Lord, we confess afresh our desperate need to rest in Him this morning. Lord, I do not pretend to know all the hearts of everyone here. Lord, I don't pretend either that this day we are reminded of, this holiday of Father's Day, I don't pretend to think that that's a great day for everyone here. Lord, that whether that be for men who have not enjoyed the blessing of being a father, whether that be men who have wrestled with the loss of children or wayward sons or daughters, Lord, whether that be children of men who have absolutely thwarted their call to be godly fathers, Lord, whatever the heart place of each individual here this morning, I pray that You would get me out of the way and Your Word would simply speak to make much of the glory of our great Father, Jesus Christ. We know that our fellow brother, Jesus Christ, second member of the Trinity, lived perfectly before our Heavenly Father. And so we come, Lord, resting in the work He has accomplished, praying that by the Spirit, the Godhead, the Trinity would be made much of this morning. Lord, we rest afresh knowing, Lord, that You are the one who does the work. So, Lord, I pray that as we open Your Word, Father, as we see Your worth this morning, as we look at the life of Jesus Christ's fathers, His heavenly, eternal Father who is in perfect union with from eternity past to now for eternity future, but also the man who was given the weighty call to be Christ's earthly father, Joseph. Father, I pray specifically for men in here, dads or non-dads, we would look at the call of what it means to be a man who runs hard after the Lord, and we would examine honestly this morning, are we seeking to proclaim the excellencies of Christ? Lord, I pray that above it all, that as Your Word displays its own glory through the text this morning, God, I do pray that You would give us eyes to see. You would open the eyes of hearts here this morning. If there be someone here who entered here dead in their trespasses and sin, Lord, by the power of Your Word, through the work of the Gospel, would You bring them from death to life? Lord, for those in this room who are still blind, they're pursuing the things of the world thinking they will satisfy, would You show them what they really are? They are a desert that will not quench their thirst. Would You show them the worth of the living fountain? Father, however You see fit to move, I also pray for believers here this morning that as we will see in a few weeks how Paul prays for the church of Ephesus, that the eyes of our heart, that we as believers would have our eyes, the eyes of our heart opened afresh a little bit more to the hope that's in us. So Lord, however You see fit to move this morning, my deepest plea, Father, is that it would be for the hallowing of the name of Jesus Christ. May God be exalted and lifted high. And may we as your people find our greatest joy in that. And it's in the name of our Savior, Lord, and treasure, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Well, as it's already been mentioned, today is Father's Day. Again, if you forgot, it's too late. But we're taking a break from our study in Ephesians this morning. And I want to challenge fathers. But really, I want to talk to everyone here this morning. My hope is that the Word of God will speak to all men this morning. Whether you are a man, Lord willing, a future man, you may be a young man or a young child here, to those in this room who influence men, to the next generation of men, as well as to all the women who pray for the men in their lives and pray for the future men in their lives. We must remember that the Scripture places a weighty call on men. One particular man who had an enormous call on his life was the earthly father of our Lord Jesus Christ, Joseph. He was a young man, again by the name of Joseph, but we will see what type of man the Lord had shaped him to be to prepare him for this task and be with him in the midst of this task. So let's look at our introduction to him in Matthew chapter 1, starting in verse 18 through 25. If you read other gospel accounts, specifically let's say the gospel account of Luke, Luke accounts much of the early narrative before Christ's birth from the perspective of Mary. Here this morning we will see a lot of Joseph's perspective of the events that took place. So let's begin in verse 18 of Matthew chapter 1. It says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way, when his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph. Before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit." Now, before, again, we dive in and we go, we need to understand there's a lot even in that one little verse we could unpack. First, let's answer the question of what in the world is this word that we don't hear very often in our day and age of betrothal? What is that? Well, to understand what it is, I appreciate what one commentator says. He says, the custom of betrothal was different from what we might call engagement in our modern society. Customarily, the parents of a young man chose a young woman to be betrothed to their son. A second stage of betrothal involved official arrangements and a ceremonial agreement before witnesses, which was a legally binding covenant and could only be broken by the formal process of divorce. And this divorce would only happen for the reason of infidelity during that betrothal period. Now we see and we know based on other texts of Scripture that Mary at this point was probably around 4 months pregnant, having spent about 3 months with her relative Elizabeth. Here we see that Joseph finds his one he's betrothed to be pregnant. How does he react to this? First, we're going to see a few things from the life of Joseph, but the first thing we see from the life of Joseph in this reality of he finds himself of the woman he's betrothed to be pregnant. He thinks she's cheated on him. And you've got to remember, during the betrothal period, there was no sexual relations between those that were betrothed. It was about a year process. But it took, once they were betrothed, once what they would do is they'd pay the dowry and it was ready to go. And here we find Joseph with his soon-to-be bride. But we'll see even in a moment that during the betrothal period, his soon-to-be bride is actually still called his wife in this culture. Once the lips of each one of them touched the cup after they would signify the dowry was good and they were in that covenant, it took a legal act of divorce to end it. But if it was done specifically, it would only be done for sexual immorality during that time. And we'll see in a few moments that Joseph, legally in that culture, when he found this out, had every right to have Mary stoned. But we will see on the front end a few things from Joseph. But first, the first thing I want us to see from Joseph, that he was a morally pure man. Look with me in the second half of Matthew 18. Look at Matthew 18 again. It says, when his mother Mary, this is about Christ's mother, Mary, had been betrothed to Joseph, before they'd come together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. They both, we know, Joseph doesn't know this at this point, but both of them were sexually pure. They'd not come together, as the text says. Now, let's be honest. Purity is not a highly endorsed trait in our society. But for believers, especially believing men, we should be on the front lines of this war. And in this war, I'm going to go and tell you, in this war for purity, men, there's going to be a lot of running involved. Now, here's why I say that. Look with me in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22. 2 Timothy 2, 22. If you want to remember that text, it's easy. It's a lot of twos. 2 Timothy 2, 22. The second chapter of 2 Timothy, starting in verse 22. This text, I think, gives a wonderful battle plan for our pursuit in purity, both male and female, but specifically men. I want to harness in on this today. Look from this text. We're going to see, again, as I mentioned, a lot of running. We're going to see running from, we're going to see some running toward, and we're going to see some running with in this text. First, look at the running from. Read with me verse 22 of 2 Timothy. He says, so flee, run away from youthful passions, and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. We first see here the call for all of us, specifically men this morning. You should be running from youthful passions. And notice, this text just doesn't say youthful behavior, but flee from the underlying desires and passions that produce these sinful actions. Notice Paul calls them here in 2 Timothy youthful. He doesn't use this phrase to say that it's okay to be involved with these things in your youth. He is saying that these characteristics, these activities, these lustful, youthful desires characterize immaturity in the man's heart, no matter their physical age. Married men in this room. One way to fight this, to be wrestling with this, I would challenge you to remember and set to memory Proverbs 5:18. Listen to this text. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. Now I want you just to notice, this text didn't say rejoice that your wife is youthful. Okay? We just know that will only last for a certain amount of time. He says, rather, rejoice in your covenant bride, and may she be your blessed fountain. But some of you men, let's just be real. In this room, you may sinfully be rejoicing in a woman who is not your bride. This can be through lust, through pornography, and dare I even say, some of you hiding well, even physical adultery. I plead with you this morning. Flee youthful passions. Run from them. But the text doesn't stop there. It said, flee youthful passions, and it says, run to a greater pleasure. Look at the text. He says, flee youthful passions and pursue. Run toward righteousness, faith, love, and peace. Run after them. Run toward them. Run toward this righteousness, this faith, this love, and this peace. Well, the question is, where is this source of all of this righteousness, faith, love, and peace found. The Scripture is very clear that it is found in the person and work of Jesus Christ. You will not find victory over your sexual sin or any other sin until you see the worth of Christ as a greater pleasure than whatever the lie that the temptation is offering to you. Men, you need to put to memory Psalm 16:11. In your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. You cannot honestly be believing that and click on the next vile image before you. Either Christ will be your greatest satisfaction, or you will buy into the lie of the world. I recently read an article by a songwriter named Jimmy Needham, where he tells a testimony that lines up very much with my own process of war with the sin of lust. In a section of the article entitled Pleasure to Pleasure, and the entire article is called Our Odyssey Against Sexual Temptation, Needham writes the following, and I think it's helpful how he articulates it. He says this: there are two ways to say no to sin, compulsion and repulsion. By compulsion, I mean the ability we possess to grit our teeth and overcome the allure of sin with sheer will. It's possible to white-knuckle your way through the hour of temptation, at least for a time. I did for years. But God is after more than subduing our hands. He's after our hearts. That is why the second way of conquering sin comes in, repulsion. Here he's talking about 2 Timothy 2:22, and he says, he quotes the part I just read to you. He says, pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with others who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Many Christians, myself included, keep the first part of the verse. Hey, yeah, we're fleeing youthful passions, youthful lusts. But we forget that Paul never had in mind for us to merely flee from sin. There is no fleeing from one pleasure without also fleeing toward a greater pleasure. When we find ourselves before something more desirable than whatever we're currently chasing, we'll let go of our former love, finding it repulsive in comparison. We'd be insane not to trade crumbs for the banquet. Hear me this morning. Jesus Christ is that ample banquet. Taste and see that He is good. But notice, again, this verse doesn't end there. Not only are we to run from or run to, but you should also be running with. Look at what it says. Along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Men, some of your failure in this area is maybe because you have isolated yourself from the accountability of other men who are running this race well. You were never meant to run this alone. You were meant to run from and run to and run with others who are also running from and to. Maybe today, before you leave this building, you need to go to another man that is exuding this reality of running from and running to and ask him, will you help be obedient to Galatians 6:2 and help bear one another's burdens and in doing so fulfill the law of Christ? Say it this way, kind of tongue in cheek. Men, you were never meant to be your own accountability partner. Joseph was a man who was seeming to be running this race well, and God was honoring that pursuit. Second, we see that Joseph was both just and compassionate. Look back with me in Matthew chapter 1, verse 19. He was both just and compassionate. Read verse 19 with me. And her husband, notice the phrase, they're betrothed, but it says her husband, Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. You see, our society seeks to put these characteristics of being just and compassionate at odds with one another, and they say they are incompatible. But we will see from two examples that this is not the case. Our first example is the one we're looking at, Joseph. Here we see that he pursued both, right? He was pursuing both of these. Again, that same commentator from the ESV Study Bible, he says this. He says, yes, before they come together, which points to the fact that he was being faithful and pure in this, but then it says, they were betrothed partners, were referred to as husbands and wife. Right? Do you remember what the text says? Her husband. Okay? Though they were not yet considered to be married or having sexual relations during the period of betrothal, that would have been considered immoral. But notice it says, Joseph, who was her husband, being a just man, and, right? Not but or, but and, unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. Sexual unfaithfulness during the betrothal period was considered adultery and under the Mosaic law carried the death penalty by stoning. But Joseph sought to divorce her quietly and not put her to open shame. Joseph intended to maintain his personal righteousness, yet he desired to show compassion even though Mary appeared, and that's a key word we understand, appeared to be an adulteress. You see, Jesus' earthly father was embodying the characteristics of our second and primary example, Jesus' heavenly father, in being both just and compassionate. You see, God the Father shows both of these attributes fully on display at the most clear place they've ever been displayed, the cross of Calvary. Read with me in Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, starting in verse 23 to 26. Romans chapter 3, verse 23. I think I've shared this with you before, but I'll share it again. Romans 3, 23 is a verse that we memorize so very often, especially as young children, and that's great and right, but please notice the punctuation. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, comma. Not a period. Don't stop there. It's true. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's no hope there if you don't keep going. And are justified by His grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forth as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because He had divine forbearance. He had passed over former sins. Just want to pause here. Do you see what bothered Paul most? For Paul was not bothered by how could people receive such wrath and receive such difficulty in this world, or as our world likes to say, if God's so good, how come there could be such difficulty and evil in this world? Paul says, if man is so evil, how come God has not smit them where they are? I like how Vodi Bakum deals with that. He was asked that question, hey, if God's so good and righteous, how come He allows difficulty into our world and struggles? He said, I'm not going to answer that unless you ask it rightly. And the guy's like, wait, that's my question. That's how I asked it. He said, here's how you ought to ask that. If God is so holy and so just, and He knows everything I've thought about doing, will do, have done, will ever do, how does He not kill me in my sleep when I lay my head down at night? One of those questions put man supreme. Hey God, how come you're not giving what man deserves? But we need to understand, God in His grace is not giving us what we deserve. This is what He says. Paul is amazed. This was to show God's righteousness because in divine forbearance, He passed over former sins. God, how can you pass over former sins? You're so holy, verse 26. It was to show His righteousness at the present time that He might be both just and justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. Our Heavenly Father in Christ displayed both justice and compassion, and they both poured out from the same place, from the blood and work of His Son upon the ugly cross of Calvary. If you ever want to see God's love on full display, look to the cross. If you ever want to see God's holiness and deserved wrath poured out, look to the cross. They are on display perfectly there. God is both just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Joseph pursued these two traits as well. Thirdly, we see that Joseph was a considerate man in Matthew 1, verse 19 through 20. And by considerate, I mean he was a thinking man. Notice what the text says. Look with me in verse 19 through the first half of verse 20. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold an angel, and we'll see that in a few moments. Notice the text says that Joseph resolved. Resolved is a word meaning he firmly determined to do something. But that resolution was based on him considering, the text says. And by considering, I mean carefully thinking about these things. Let's be honest this morning. It appears there are far too little considering taking place among many men. Especially consideration for the things of God. Too many men have not prized knowledge as we ought. Listen to King Solomon give instruction to his son in Proverbs 1:7. Look with me in Proverbs 1:7, and then we'll look at chapter 4 briefly. But Proverbs 1:7, listen to what he says near the onset of these instructions to his son. He says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction." Let's just be real. There are far too many fools despising what they ought to be loving. This is what the author continues in Proverbs to say. Look at chapter 4, starting in verse 4 through verse 13. We're going to walk through verse 4 through 13. "He taught me and said to me, 'Let your heart hold fast my words, keep my commandments and live. Get wisdom, get insight. Do not forget and do not turn away from the words of my mouth. Do not forsake her and she will keep you. Love her and she will guard you.' The beginning of wisdom is this: get wisdom and whatever you get insight. Prize her highly and she will exalt you. She will honor you if you embrace her. She will place on your head a graceful garland. She will bestow on you a beautiful crown. Hear, my son, and accept my words, that the years of your life may be many. I have taught you the way of wisdom. I've led you in the paths of uprightness." Dad, can you say verse 11 with compassion and truth and honesty? Can you say to your children, "I've taught you the way of wisdom. I've taught you the paths of uprightness. When you walk, your step will not be hampered. And if you run, you will not stumble. Keep hold of instruction. Do not let go. Guard her, for she is your life." Again, dads, I ask you, are you primarily seeing that your aim as a dad is to teach your children the things of God that, as Psalm 78 says, so that they may set their hope in God? If I teach my little son how to throw a baseball, how to hit a curveball, and I never teach him the things of God, I'm an absolute failure as a father. My fear is that we have many men, sadly, maybe even in those churches across our country, that are pursuing the lesser things of being a dad and not aiming at the primary thing they ought to be pursuing. Joseph was not a foolish man, but he was a considerate man. Finally, we see from Joseph that he was a man who listened to God and obeyed. Look at what the text says, verse 20 to 25 of Matthew chapter 1. "But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And when Joseph woke from his sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Notice specifically in this phrase what we just read in verses 24 to 25. It says, when Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded. He took his wife, but knew her not. Again, that's more evidence of this man's purity. Until she'd given birth to a son, and they called his name Jesus. He didn't just hear from the Lord, but did what the Lord said. This is so crucial. James tells us this reality as well. Look with me at James chapter 1, verse 22 through 25. Here James says the following in verse 22 to 25 of James chapter 1. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently, notice that, intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself, and then when he goes away at once, he forgets what he looks like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. My fear would be that there may be some of you who Sunday after Sunday in this room, you hear from the Lord, you walk out those doors, and you forget who you are. If you claim to be a follower of Christ, but there is no pursuit of doing what Christ says, you must ask yourself, are you who you say you are? I'm not calling for perfection here. I'm saying, does it break your heart that you hear from the Lord and you have no war with making much of that same Lord? See, Joseph was a godly man who did what God asked him to do. Now, I say all this. Some of you might right now may be feeling how I feel, like me at different times. You see the example of Joseph, and you almost feel the weight of this call to be this type of husband, to be this type of father, to be this type of man of God as a crushing burden. And you will be crushed by it. Hear me. You will be crushed by this load if you seek to do this in your own strength. What hope do we have in view of this call? Here's the hope that we need to rest in this morning. The truth is this. The truth that fuels our pursuit of holiness and godliness as men is this. It's not that the Bible says you should focus on being more personally strong, but be more amazed at being like a needy child. I'll say it this way. We don't look to the example of Jesus' earthly father as our primary source of strength, but we find our strength, it comes from being amazed that we have been adopted as children by Jesus' Heavenly Father. That we get to now call God our dad. This will fuel you to make much of Him. This is the point that the Apostle John is making in 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. Look with me in 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. Listen to what he says. I'm going to read all of it, but then we're going to focus really heavily on verse 1. He says, see, behold, look at, get a glimpse of what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. Do you see this connection between fighting for purity, fighting to be like Christ, wanting to be like Him, because our hope is in Him? Looking to Him as our hope drives us to want to be pure as He is pure. But notice how He started this chapter by saying, He says, see what kind of love the Father has given to us. I don't think we should read that text like, hey, see what kind of love the Father's given to us, that we should be called children of God. No. Here's how this ought to be read. Would you see what love the Father's given to us? That we, sinful man, once His enemies, should be called children of God. I love what the great pastor and theologian R.C. Sproul said in a little article he entitled, Our Father. I won't read the whole thing, but just read this section I think is so poignant to our time here this morning. He says, the next time you attend a prayer meeting, pay close attention to the manner in which individuals address God. Most of the time, the formal address and the most common address will be something like, Our Dear Heavenly Father, or God Our Father, or some other form of reference to God as Father. What's significant of this? What's significant about this? It would seem that the instructions of our Lord in giving the model prayer, the Lord's Prayer, is emulated by our propensity for addressing God as Father. Since Jesus said, when you pray, say, Our Father who is in heaven. That form of address has become the virtual standard form of Christian prayer. Because this form of prayer is used so frequently, we often take it for granted at the astonishing nature of its significance. The German scholar Joachim Jermanis, I probably destroyed that, has argued that in almost every prayer that Jesus utters in the New Testament, He addresses God as Father. Jermanis notes that this represents a radical departure from Jewish custom and tradition. Though Jewish people were given to lengthy number of appropriate titles for God in personal prayer, significantly absent from the approved list of titles they used was Father. See, God has only one child, His only begotten Son, which restricts the fatherly relationship to Christ. We do not have the natural right to call God Father. That right is bestowed upon us only through God's gracious work of salvation. This is an extraordinarily gracious privilege, that those who are in Christ now have the right to address God with such a personal, intimate term as Father. Therefore, we ought to never take for granted this unspeakable privilege bestowed upon us by God's grace. We know in the Lord's Prayer that Jesus instructs us to now, when we pray, we are to refer to God as our Father. Again, the ourness of this relationship is grounded in the unique ministry of Jesus Christ, by which through adoption, He is our elder brother, and He gives to us those privileges that by nature belong only to Him. By adopting us, He says that we may regard God not only as Jesus's or His Father, but now amazingly, we can say our Father. Today, on this Father's Day, whether you had a godly father or an absolutely ungodly father or a barely present father, whether you are a father or someday hope to be a father or are closer to being a grandfather or great-grandfather, hear where the Word tells us to look to set our hope for all that we have been called. set your gaze upon the scandalous grace that we can now in Christ call the infinitely holy God, Dad. Some will never know the true joy of Father's Day because you can't call God your Father. Because you've never repented, believed, and trusted in the gospel of Christ. You've never seen, beheld the glory of God, of Christ's perfect life on your behalf. His wrath-bearing death that you deserve and the resurrection that showed that life and death was enough. I pray today you would receive Him as He is, the Savior you desperately need, the Lord you long to happily comply, and the treasure that pales all other passions in comparison. May today be the day where we celebrate the worth of the Father that is due glory every day we live. And may it come from the lips of His graciously adopted children, you and I who are in Christ. I don't know where you are today. Maybe men, dads, you would be led to pray. Maybe right where you are. Maybe kneeling where you are. And ask for the grace of God to answer this weighty call that He has placed on you. And as you ask Him, ask for fuel-driven amazement that He is not just calling you as this, as a dad, a husband, but the amazing news that accompanies with it is that He's calling you as this, as His child. The dad who's called you is the same dad who's with you. And this reality should fuel us to make much of Him. Springs of Life, it would be my prayer that all the men in here specifically and the women who care for those men would be desperately praying men who would ask, Father, let us answer the call that You've placed on us, driven by making much of the One who saved us by His scandalous grace. May we long to proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light, especially men in the realm of fathers, husbands, men who will make much of the God who saved them. Let's pray. Father, I do not pretend to know all the facets of the hearts in this room. Lord, if there be men in this room, as they look at Your call, even for the call of purity, God, help them never think they were meant to run that race alone. Let them, by the power of Your grace, run from, run to, and run with other men who are pursuing their greatest pleasure in You. Lord, for all of us here this morning, may our strength for pursued obedience be driven by the amazing fact that at no working of ourselves, nothing we did, nothing we could do, by Your grace we can come before our Father because of the work of Jesus Christ the righteous. God, help me not flippantly, even when I pray, just roll past the fact that the lips of this once Your enemy, once deserving Your full wrath poured out upon me, cannot look to You and say, Abba, Father, Dad. May we be amazed that we've been brought near to God the Father at great cost to God the Son through the working of God the Spirit. May this drive, as we come in these next moments to worship You, may we worship You as needy children longing for Your presence to be our fuel in all that You've called us to. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. We do pray. Amen.